This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We'll end our reading right there at verse 35. And let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we're gathered again on thy day to look into thy word. Lord, we are debtors to your mercy and wisdom in setting aside a day whereby we can come to worship thee. We're thankful, Lord, that you command us to set aside all of our labors in order that we might labor in thy word, in order that we might come to rest in thee. Lord, we pray this day that we would know what it is to be helped along by thy Spirit throughout the day. Especially at the beginning of the day, Lord, we ask for the moving of thy Spirit. Come and speak to our hearts from thy word. Come and speak to the hearts of our young people as they would study thy word. We ask, O God, that at the outset your word would have full reign in this house, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and give us grace not only to hear, but grace to respond from our hearts to thee. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in the midst of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at the reign of Christ, and we're looking at the fact that it was predicted that he would be a king. Now, this is not something that theologians have merely made up. It is something that the Old Testament predicted. There are over 300 prophecies about his first coming, and many of those prophecies have to do with him coming as a king, having a kingdom, and ruling in that kingdom. Now, there are those who would tell us, well, that kingdom hasn't begun yet. Well, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that it has begun, that you have entered into that kingdom. In fact, if you haven't entered into the kingdom, you're not saved. You haven't come to Christ yet. You're still outside of his kingdom. You're outside of his mercy and his grace. And so we're going to look and see that when we get to the New Testament passages that deal with him as a king, both as the fact that he is now ruling and reigning and the fact that he has a kingdom and that we are a part of that kingdom. And that is the reason why when you go to the book of the Acts, the Apostle Paul preached the kingdom. And even when you come all the way to chapter 28, he was still preaching the kingdom. And it's something that we must preach, that we have a king, and that we enter into that kingdom by repentance and faith in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that this king would come. We have looked here at this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel here is speaking of the vision. And he talks about this image. And the head was fine gold. That would be the king of Babylon. He was the head of fine gold. Later in the next chapter, you have Nebuchadnezzar setting up a golden image, probably referring back to what he saw in the vision. He was the head of fine gold. So he sets up this golden image. And that's when you had the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire because they wouldn't bow to the image. Well, then you had in this image a breast and arms of silver, and that is thought to be the next kingdom that would come, the Medes and the Persians. Then you have from that the next kingdom being mentioned, the belly and thighs of brass. That would be the Greek Empire that came, Alexander the Great. He died early, you would say, a relatively young man, and then that kingdom was divided into four parts. And then you have the legs of iron and his feet part iron and part clay. And that was the Roman Empire made of iron. And then later as it mingled with the people, the mingling with the people had a brittleness to it, as it were, a clay rather than an iron constituency. And with that, you have this whole image before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at the end of this image, you have this stone cut out of the mountain, and it's cut, and then it strikes the image, and it breaks the image to pieces. You see this in verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And so the kingdom that is going to be described here is a kingdom that would begin during the time that his image was still in place. So the Roman Empire hasn't been around now for 1,000 years. So did this kingdom get established during the time that the Roman Empire was on the earth? Well, there are those who would come and tell us that, well, this is really something future, that all this image up to the time that you get down to the lower part of the image when it's dealing with the feet of clay and iron, the feet of clay and iron are yet a future aspect to this image, as it were, and that the real kingdom of Christ is until later, and then later the kingdom of Christ will smite this image on the feet, but it's still future. Well, I don't see in this passage anything that says that the image is all of a sudden have the feet cut off and the feet are years later. In fact, when you come down later to the explanation, when you come to verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, right? The reign of these kings, speaking of the Babylonian king, then the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, in the day of those kings, something is going to happen. What will happen? Well, it says, in the day of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom, verse 44 says, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Right? It's going to break and consume all these kingdoms. It will stand forever. Now, those kingdoms have been destroyed. Right? There's other groups now that live in those areas, but the Babylonian kingdom was destroyed. And the Greek kingdom was destroyed. The Medo-Persian kingdom was destroyed. The Roman Empire was destroyed. We have then a kingdom set up during the time of that Roman Empire. Right? That's when Christ came. That's when he ascended to the throne of God. When did he do that? He did it during the reign of the Roman Empire. And in a sense, his empire, his kingdom, has indeed smitten the image. That image no longer is there, and what you have is his kingdom growing and growing and growing, and it's still growing. It's in every part of the globe. There are people in his kingdom, in this United States, in Canada, in Mexico, South America, Africa, China, Europe. His kingdom's in the earth. And as we go closer to the end of time, we will find that one day it will fill the earth. Different prophetic scholars disagree as to how that's going to happen, but they all agree it will happen. That there will come a new heavens and a new earth, and in that new earth, there will only be those that are part of Christ's kingdom. Right? Is he somewhere along the line going to abdicate his reign? Is he going to stop ruling and reigning? Is he, as it were, going to step away from the throne? No. He will continue to rule and reign until every enemy is put under his feet. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy will be death. And so here we find that Christ will be given a kingdom. And you find in verse 44, it will consume all these kingdoms and it will stand forever. It will stand forever. And that is what has been predicted. And that kingdom did start. It started during the Roman Empire. Exactly as this image would indicate to us. We'll turn, if you would, now to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 has a number of images in it that parallel what we have just been over. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but it's a chapter dealing with four beasts. And again, I think if you will study it out, you'll find that the first beast has to do with Babylon. The second beast, the Medes and the Persians. The third beast, the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. Right? From that Roman Empire, you have then a diverse king that comes. That diverse king, this little king, as it were, has a mouth that speaks great and blasphemous things. This king will change times and seasons. He's going to change the laws. The question is, who is that little king? Well, we could go and spend our whole time just dealing with this king who has the blasphemy. If you're going to parallel this in the New Testament, obviously the key passage is going to be Revelation 13 and 14, where again you see this beast come out of the sea. Also, you'll see that this description fits the man described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man who speaks these great and blasphemous things. Now, if you indeed take these four beasts as four images representing the Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, the Greece, the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, then this little horn, this little king, as it were, speaking great things, is coming out of Rome. Coming out of the Roman Empire or out of that region that we now know as Rome. And that, I think, helps to identify who this man is, who this reign, what this reign will be all about, especially when it's coupled then with 2 Thessalonians 2 and with Revelation 13 and 14. But it's not so much to those four kingdoms that I want us to draw our attention as it is to what is said in the middle of this. Turn, if you would, to verse 13 and verse 14. In verse 13 it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Right here you have another statement of this kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. It's not two kingdoms that will never be destroyed. It's but one kingdom. So you have, this one who then is given this everlasting dominion. He comes to the Ancient of Days and he's given this authority over dominion and glory and kingdom and all peoples and nation and languages. But has that happened? Now we're going to see that in the New Testament he has been given that dominion. He is now ruling and reigning over the nations. I mean, when you read this and couple it with Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He is above principality and power and every name that is named. When? Right now. He is seated at the right hand of God. God is on the throne. He is ruling over everything. The ones who is seated at his right hand, therefore, must be ruling over everything as well. He has been given that authority. Does he have a kingdom now? He does. How long will that kingdom last? Forever. Right? The empire that was there when his kingdom was set up, when he went to the right hand of God, the Roman Empire, is no more. Right? Yet he continues to reign. He continues to rule over mankind. That doesn't mean there are no enemies. There are people fighting and warring with him. And he's ruling, according to Psalm 110, in the midst of his enemies. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies, doing his will. Church history really is a history of Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's bringing out a people, establishing a church, making his kingdom go forward. When the kingdom apostatizes, he buries it and starts over again. Continually building a church, drawing out a people. You and I are evidence of that work and that labor today. He's ruling and reigning. And he has brought us to himself, right? Daniel chapter 7 speaks then of this one who would come. Notice he's called the Son of Man. Some would take this title, Son of Man, because he's coming before the Ancient of Days as a title of his deity. And I think they missed the point. It's a title of his humanity. Why is he called the Son of Man? Well, as God, he's always ruled and reigned. But now you have the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And for the first time, you have a man given this authority over all mankind. As was predicted. That he would have, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this son that would be born, this child that was given, he would come and he would have the government put on his shoulders. And he would have this everlasting kingdom. There'd be no end to his rule. Daniel chapter 2. Right? Not merely a God ruling, but not merely God ruling, but a man ruling, the Son of Man ruling. Turn, if you would, to Mark we were thinking on this when our Lord answered the priests concerning who he was. He went a little bit further than what they were actually requesting. But they asked him in verse 61, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, this is Mark 14, verse 61, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Son of the Blessed be the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son, not of the Blessed, not of God, you'll see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see me on the throne, and you will see me coming with the power and glory of heaven, and the authority of heaven. I'm coming again. But he uses the term Son of Man, the title of his humanity, right? Of his humanity. So here you have the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him this dominion. When did this happen? I believe this is what happened at Pentecost, and that when Pentecost happened, the apostles said, know assuredly that the God has made him both Lord and Christ, has made him Lord. He's become the authority, the ruler over all. When did that happen? When the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. He was enthroned at the right hand of God. And so we have then Daniel saying that he would come before the Ancient of Days and that he would be given this dominion over the whole earth. And certainly, according to the New Testament, as we'll see, that is true. Turn, if you would, now to the next passage in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Again, prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. There's much that can be debated in this prophecy, and we're not going to go through that. We went through it when we were studying the book together. But look at verse 25, Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of that prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. Christ here is called the Anointed One. That's what the word Messiah means. Right? That's the Hebrew term for anointed. The New Testament term for anointed is Christ. Right? One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. So here we have this one who is coming, the prince, the king, the ruler that is coming, is called the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then you have him reigning over the population of the earth, and you have that being stated again. Now, we're not going to deal with the timetable here, whether the 70 weeks have a week that is yet to be fulfilled. I personally believe that all was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, the last week having to do with what he did on the cross. But having said that, you can debate that. But the fact of the matter is, when he came as Messiah, the Prince. Messiah, the Prince. He came as the King. That's what was prophesied about him. And when you look in this passage in Daniel chapter 9, it's very clear that he came to make atonement for sin. Let me see here. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, there is a debate as to whether all those things have taken place. Certainly, the making reconciliation for iniquity has taken place. He has made an end of sin. He has dealt with it. He has, as it were, made a complete atonement for it. When, no matter what your future prophecy is concerned, this idea of reconciliation for iniquity has happened. The Messiah has come. The atonement has been made, and he is anointed himself as king. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign over the earth. Very clearly stated again that he would be the Messiah, the Anointed. Turn, if you would, now to the minor prophets. We see in the minor prophets over and over again that the statement about this one coming would be coming, he would be coming as a king. Turn, if you would, to Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Amos 9 and verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Right here is a prophecy of the ruins of David being rebuilt and his reign being rebuilt here at the end of Amos chapter 9. Now, Amos is dealing a great deal with judgment that was to come upon the northern tribes. And in the midst of the statement of that judgment, here you have the tabernacle of David that is fallen being rebuilt. Now turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Because in Acts 15, in this debate that takes place, you have reference being made to this passage of Scripture. When you come down to James's speech, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the one who wrote the epistle of James. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set up it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Peter said that the Gentiles are being brought in, and James is taking that and he's applying that now to what is said in the book of Amos about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. That tabernacle has been rebuilt. There's one on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. And now the residue of the Gentiles, the multitude of these Gentiles, are seeking after him. So it was prophesied in Isaiah that Gentiles would find in this Messiah a light, that he would be the light of the Gentiles. It's one of the great distinctions of Christ's reign, that you have a Jew that the Gentiles are seeking after. You've not had that in church history. This Jew who is exalted and the Gentiles are seeking after him. Right? James said, this is happening. And they're debating there about the conversion of the Gentiles and what they needed to do and didn't need to do in light of their conversion. And James goes back to Amos 9 and he says, yes, this is the prophecy of Christ. The tabernacle has been rebuilt and now you've got the Gentiles streaming in to that tabernacle. Now, again, there are those who come to Amos 9. They say that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. Well, I think when you read what James says, he says it has happened. It was happening right then. He's not saying this is future. He's not saying we're waiting until a millennium before this happens. He says it's happening right now. The tabernacle of David has been rebuilt. And either you say that nobody's sitting on the throne of David and haven't been for 2,000 years breaking the prophecies that were given of Christ, or you have to say that he is upon the throne, ruling and reigning. And as we said earlier, that the throne was not a piece of furniture. If that were the case, then Solomon never sat on the throne of David. It's not a piece of furniture. The throne is authority, seated over the nation, ruling over the nation. And is Christ now on a throne, ruling over the world? He is. Well, is he ruling over Israel? He is. Right? He is. The tabernacle has been rebuilt to a glory that it never possessed in David's day. And as he now rules from that throne, Gentiles are flooding into his kingdom and have been for 2,000 years. So that we think of the church and the kingdom of Christ as primarily a Gentile kingdom. But they didn't think of it in the days when this prophecy was made. They thought of it as a Jewish kingdom. And for the first part of the reign of Christ, we find that the early church thought of it as a Jewish kingdom. They weren't going out and evangelizing the Gentiles. And when Peter spoke to Cornelius, that was a unique thing. Got Peter in trouble. And when Paul evangelized the Gentiles, there was great conflict. But ever since that conflict has been over, we think of the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of Christ as almost a Gentile kingdom. Streaming into this kingdom, Christ now rules and reigns. Turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. And again, we're not trying to be exhaustive as far as dealing with every passage, but just trying to show you there are so many passages dealing with this one who is coming and that he would come as king. As king. In Micah 5, the famous prophecy that we often refer to in the birth of Christ is given to us in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, Bethlehem, that was the city where David was born, literally means house of bread. Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Right? This coming king, this ruler over the nation of Israel will be born in the city of David. Now, not every king in Israel was born in the city of David. Solomon probably wasn't. They were born in Jerusalem. Right? But this king would be born in the city of David, whose goings forth are from eternity. He has the marks of deity about him because there's an attribute given to him here that only God has. His goings forth are from everlasting. Right? And yet he's born in Bethlehem. We have the same similar statements being made in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Similar statements made in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This ruler that was coming, this great king that was coming, would not only be a man, but also would be God with us, the mighty God. He'd be deity. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah. Zechariah speaks of the branch. We noted that the branch was an image that came out of Isaiah, and then it was something that we found again in Jeremiah. The branch that would come. And now we see the branch being spoken of again, this time in Zechariah. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, there was not, as it were, peace between the rule of the house of David and then the lineage of Aaron, because a man could not fit in both categories. You couldn't be a priest after the lineage of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron, and still be a descendant of David and be king. One was of the tribe of the Levites, the other was the tribe of Judah. And yet here it's talking about a man who's going to be priest and king, and it's going to be, as it were, a oneness there that has never been before in the nation of Israel. A oneness. Now, there was a oneness in Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And when we read earlier in Psalm 110, this one who would be made to sit at God's right hand, whose scepter would be a rod of iron, this one who would rule in the midst of his enemies, and his people would be willing in the day of his power, this one who would rule would also be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When you come to the book of Hebrews, the apostle makes much of that very theme, that the one who is coming is indeed that Christ is indeed the priest after the order of Melchizedek, although the apostle calls him the high priest. Does a little interpreting. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning there are other priests, but there's only one high priest, one chief priest, and that is this one who was coming after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so we have one who's coming. He's going to bring, as it were, peace between the rule as king and the work of priests. It says he will build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build it and bear the glory, and he will sit and rule upon his throne. He will be a priest upon his throne. Now, the question is this true of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is this something we're waiting for? And when we come to the New Testament, we're going to see this is true of Christ right now. Is he building the temple? Well, when you come to Ephesians 2 or 1 Corinthians 6 and see how that Paul uses the word temple, you're the temple, I'm the temple. He is building the temple. And he is ruling in the midst of that temple, and he is a priest at the right hand of God as he sits on the throne. He is interceding on our behalf. He's taking his atoning work and applying it to us. He's a priest upon the throne. And when Zechariah would have made this prophecy and given this to the people, they had to scratch their heads saying, what are you talking about? A priest upon the throne. Never happens. How can this descendant of David be a priest upon the throne? And they could have, if they were spiritual enough, coupled this with the writings of David, Psalm 110, as we've noted, and said, here you have in Psalm 110 that this king would indeed be a priest. Zechariah said that he would be a branch. That's the imagery that we had earlier, a branch, a sprout coming out of Jesse's roots. And here we find him building the temple and then bearing rule in the temple. When you come to Zechariah chapter 9, you have another statement about him. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It took place when he came into the temple. You had a crowd gathering before and after, and they put him upon this colt of an ass, and they were shouting Hosanna as he came into the city of Jerusalem. And yet it says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. You're a king. He was born king of the Jews. And while he's now ascended to the right hand of God, yet when he walked the earth, he was a king, and he had a kingdom, and people needed to bow to that king and submit to that king to get into the kingdom. Well, even now has he been exalted over the earth, and his kingdom has been exalted. His mountain, as it were, is above the mountains of the earth. Right now, that's true. Right now, that's true. And yet, if we don't believe that, if we don't submit to that, we end up finding ourselves in great depression and great trial, because we say, well, if he's not ruling now, then we're all on our own. And if we're on our own, who's going to help us when trouble comes? There was a man by the name of Myconius, and he wrote a letter to Calvin. And he said this. This was during the time of the Reformation. I am glad Christ reigns, else I should have despaired. I am glad Christ reigns, else I should have despaired. Our Lord reigns this morning. And you say, well, my hands are feeble. I can't do what I want to do. I don't have any power in the earth. I can't make this happen. I can't even change this situation in the society around about me. But your king reigns, and he has all power. And he says, my people will be willing in the day of, the Lord said, his people will be willing in the day of his power. He's ruling and reigning now. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies now. And you and I have been brought into that kingdom. The proper response to our hearts then is one of submission to the king. Not rebellion, but submission. We live in an age right now in America where most people don't want to bow to any authority. They don't want any authority over them. Well, you can't be in this kingdom then. Because this kingdom sets Christ as the authority, and then he tells you how to deal with the other authorities in the kingdom. And there are authorities in the home, in the church, even in society. He says, this is how you act. If you're bowing to me, this is how you must bow to these other authorities and how you must treat them. Right? So if we're not treating the lower authorities correctly, we have to ask ourselves, am I bowing to the supreme authority? That is Christ. Christ, his authority. How do we treat this king? How would you treat a king on earth if you're a part of the subjects of his kingdom? In the day in which these things were written, they reigned with absolute power and authority. You went against that power and authority, it meant your death unless you had enough of rebellion going on in the kingdom that you could overthrow the king. The king had absolute authority in the nation. Now, in the nation of Israel, he was ruling under God, so that authority was curtailed by the laws of God. And when he stepped outside those boundaries, God would deal with him. But still under God, he had the authority. And now we're told that Christ has the authority. He's on the throne. He's above every other nation and power in the earth. Right? That means that we bow before him and we obey his laws. And when his laws are in conflict to the laws of the land in which we live, we obey his laws. Because he is the highest authority. This morning, you either believe that or you don't. You're either taking comfort from that or you're fighting against it. And we have had in our nation taught by a group of theologians, oftentimes calling themselves dispensationalists, that Christ is not a king now, but he'll become a king. I sat under a minister who was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, that's not for today. That's for in the future. I think I told you that. He said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, go ahead and hit him. Right? That's not for today. That's for the millennium. Christ is not a king yet. That kind of teaching has, as it were, sowed seeds in our nation that have reaped an antinomianism, whereby people think they don't have to submit to the authority of Christ to be saved, to be in the kingdom, to be right with God. That's something they can deal with later if they want to. None of that in the New Testament. It's none of that. Salvation is a bowing to the authority of Christ. You're taking him as Savior, but you're taking him as Lord and Master and King. Taking him as both. We have an antinomian being taught that just sign on the dotted line, take him as Savior, and he's obligated to bring you into the kingdom later, and you can live any way you want now, just take his name upon you. Say you're saved. That's what's going on in our country right now. And this breeding of this type of heresy started in Orthodoxy under the heading of dispensationalism, where it's not the dispensation of his reign. That's later. That's later. My friend, that's not New Testament Christianity. It's what Peter said would be this great heresy that would come, that would deceive people, where they would deny his lordship, they would deny his authority, while saying that they were saved. And we're living in that time period now. And in this country, it's one of the great, two great errors. They're like a flood, just flooding the Church of Christ, the other being ecumenism. And you're constantly feeling the pressure of those two errors in worship, in service, in what you believe and how you live, you're feeling the pressure of those two errors continually. Right? Doesn't take God by surprise. But there are those who are overthrowing the reign of Christ, saying to God's people, he is not a king. He's not a king. Or if he is a king, he's not doing anything, and you're on your own. So finding the will of God is merely just doing what you want, and Christ is just going to rubber stamp it because he has no authority, he has no will for your life. It's utter nonsense. He is ruling and he is reigning. He is a king. And you and I are either finding his will and doing his will, or we're casting off his authority and going our own way. What is the proper response to this king? Well, the proper response is submission to him and to his laws, to his commandments, and then taking comfort from the fact that this one who is ordering you to go forth into battle is indeed ruling and reigning, and he's going there with you. And when you come to Matthew 28, isn't that what he says? All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. And what does he say at the end of that? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. I'm going to be with you the whole way. Who? This one who has all authority, the one who is king over all. He says, I am going with you as you go into this earth and instruct the people in my ways. Well, that gives you reason to get up in the morning. He's ruling. He's not dependent upon you. He's dependent upon him. You say, well, I can't defend myself. Don't have to. He will. I can't provide for myself. Don't have to. He will. He is ruling and reigning, and you're in his kingdom. The only question is, am I submitting to his rule over me? Am I doing his will? And if we are, then we have every right to believe that the king is indeed moving on our behalf and will move on our behalf and will work with our labors as we go forth to serve him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful even for these verses that we have read from the Old Testament this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for the predictions of the coming Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, that he has come. And that as a part of his reigning and conquering, he has conquered our hearts and brought us into the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to serve the great king with our whole heart. And Lord, we pray that we might see others won unto Christ and brought into this kingdom as well. Lord, do it for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we ask for thy help in this next service. Lord, come in our midst. Come and move upon our hearts, even upon the hearts of those that are lost. Lord, do this for the glory of thy name and for the extension of thy kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.